Now, did the wise men exist? Are they simply the invention of someone's imagination? You did note, of course, they were wise men and not wise women. Now, don't get it wrong, ladies. I'm not saying women can't be wise. Someone has said this: if they had been wise women instead of wise men, they would have asked for directions. They would have arrived on time. They would have helped deliver the baby. They would have cleaned the stable. They would have made a casserole. And they would have brought practical gifts. The story of the wise men and their gifts is a story shrouded in mystery. From tradition, we seem to know all the facts and details. As we study the Bible, though, we just end up with question upon question upon question. For example, if you look at the biblical text and not tradition, how many wise men were there? We don't know. We don't know. Sandy Matheson, the vicar from St. Paul's, was doing a class at St. Paul. Sarsbury Junior School this week. Not St. Paul's, Sarsbury Junior. And he said to the kids there, how do we know there were three wise men? And one little chap put his hand up and said, because there were three camels. There we go. Can't argue with kids' logic, can you? But actually, we don't know. We know there were three gifts, but the Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men there were. Where did they come from? We don't know. How long did their journey take? We don't know. What were their names? We don't know. It was about 500 years after Jesus was on planet Earth that the church gave them the names Caspar, Melchar and Belteshazzar. But that is tradition, it's not the Bible. We've no idea what they were called. They show up mysteriously and then they disappear just as mysteriously. Who were they? The Magi, the wise men. Well, from the Greek word translated into English as wise men or magi, we get the word magistrate. So were they government officials? Well, probably. We also get the word magician from the word magi. But these weren't ancient dynamos or David Blaines. The word magi in Bible times referred to those who were experts in philosophy, in medicine and in natural science. In ancient days, you didn't have Google to get all your answers from. So you had living encyclopedias. You remember the story of Daniel? The Babylonians invaded. They took the brightest and the best young men from their countries and they made them walking encyclopedias. They put them in their universities. They crammed them full of knowledge. And then whenever the king had a problem, he called in the magi, the wise men. He Googled. And he said to them, this is the problem, what's the answer? And if they didn't know it, they had to go away and search their scriptures, search the libraries to come back with the information. So magi were literally walking encyclopedias. Their one job in life was to learn and to be prepared to give the answer to the king whenever he had it. And like I say, Daniel, of course, was not only a walking encyclopedia, someone who could answer the king's question, but he also had government responsibility. Were the wise men like Daniel? They may well have been, but we're not sure. Someone has suggested if the wise men existed today, they would be called astronomers. Not astrologers. There's a big difference, isn't there? Astrologers are those who claim to read the future by looking at the stars, horoscopes, zodiac signs. They believe that the stars influence our lives. Astrologers, we're told, to keep away from. They claim they can read the future by looking at the stars, horoscopes, zodiacs. The Bible says the complete opposite. It's nonsense. You can't. The stars did not influence the baby. This baby influenced the star. And there's a big difference. And the Magi appear to be astronomers, those who know about the stars, not astrologers, those who claim the stars reveal a person's fortune. And the Bible says, stay away from fortune tellers, stay away from horoscopes, stay away from those kind of things. Who were they? They were Magi. They were probably government officials. They were probably men of knowledge, and they probably knew about the stars and the planets and the universes. And one star caught their attention. Now, there's three things we learn from this narrative. Here's the first one. A wise man's journey is one of faith. A wise man's journey is one of faith. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. Now, the description of the star would suggest it didn't move ahead like a UFO, as many of our Christmas cards portray it, just a few hundred feet in front of them. The Magi report, we saw his star in the east, in the past tense. Had they been following a star and made the statement in the present tense, they would have said, we can see his star in the west. It appeared, they saw it, it got their attention, they set out in that direction. And then it would seem to disappear until it reappears later on in verse 9. And they're told that it stopped over the house of the young child that the child lived in. Verse 2 calls it his star. Was this a unique light? The Greek word for star simply means radiance, brilliance, bright light. And some have suggested it wasn't a literal star. It was his star. It was his radiance. It was his light. It was his glory. And some have suggested it was what we call the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that shone. And therefore it could act unlike a natural star that was fixed in the heavens. Did they see this bright light, the glory of God, and that's what drew them? We don't know. We don't know. What we do know is this: a wise man's journey is one of faith. Just think for 1 minute and ask yourself the question. What prompts somebody to leave the security and the comfort of home and to go on a dangerous journey, a journey that would last several years, with no guarantee at the end of that journey you're going to find what you're looking for? Well, people make dangerous journeys for lots of reasons, don't they? Or long journeys. Some do it for wealth. I remember when I was a kid, one of my favourite films on the television was Tarzan. I used to love the old black and white Tarzans with Johnny Weissmuller. And the story was always the same. He was in the jungle looking after the animals. Some greedy European would come into the jungle looking for the diamonds or the gold of the jungle. They wanted the treasure. And they would make a great long journey to get to Africa. They would hike through the bush fighting lions and natives to rob the people of their treasures. And Tarzan would step in and save the day. But people make long journeys, why? For money, for wealth, for greed. Others make long journeys for romance. When I first met my wife, she was on the edge of London, on the far side. Well, she was in the East End, actually. Used to take me a 3-hour journey there and a 3-hour journey back. 6 hours. But you know what? It was worth it. A long journey, hey, for romance. Some do it for adventure, don't they? Why are you climbing up that mountain? Because it's there. It's an adventure. And some go on long journeys. Why? Because of faith. These Magi were men of faith. Look again at their probing question. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? They didn't say, has a king been born? They're confident. They are expectant. Where is he? We know he's here. They came confidently. They had faith that the baby existed and was alive, and they had given up everything in their quest to find him. I would have loved to have been there when they left home, maybe 2 years earlier. You're going on a journey? Yeah. Where are you going? Well, we don't actually know. Okay. How far is your journey? We don't know. How long are you going to be gone from home? We don't know. You can imagine their neighbours saying, for wise men, you don't actually know very much, do you? But their journey was one of faith, but not blind faith. Where did they get their information about this king, and especially a Jewish king? Well, they were men of knowledge. They knew their libraries, their scriptures. And in their libraries, as part of their scriptures, had they come across the prophets, the writings of the Old Testament? Some have said if these men came from Babylon, and many scholars think they did, maybe even Daniel himself could have introduced the Hebrew scriptures into those libraries and told them of the one who was to be born. The King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. What we do know is this. A wise man's journey is one of faith. Now, of course, in the Bible, there are two types of faith. There is saving faith, and then there is experimental faith. Saving faith, experimental faith. Saving faith always comes first, and that fits us for heaven. We are saved, the Bible says, not by works, but by faith, by grace, through faith. Experimental faith is subsidiary, comes second, and that's how we live day by day. It fits us for earth. We walk by faith, not by sight. Saving faith is the result of trusting in the finished work of Jesus. We came to a realization we could not save ourselves. We are dependent on the work and the merits of another, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was raised for our justification. Experimental faith, though, is how we follow Jesus day by day. And we walk not by sight, but by faith. We trust him day by day in our lives. So saving faith comes first. That fits us for heaven. And then experimental faith comes second. And that fits us for earth. Saving faith is intangible. You can't measure it. Some people are saved and they have the faith of a mustard seed. Others have the faith that can move mountains. But it's not how much faith we've got that saves us. It's the object of our faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. And he saves us. Remember years ago being on an aeroplane. And I'm a bit of a nervous flyer. I don't like the takeoff. And I don't like the landing. And I'm not keen on the bit in the middle. But apart from that, I'll fly anywhere. And I don't know if Arlo was born. But Kathy would have been about 2 or 3. She could speak. So maybe you were born. So Kathy was quite small, and for some reason, Kathy, Arlo and Mum always sit on one side of the plane, and I always get the seat the other side of the aisle, so I'm on my Todd. And I can remember, just as we were about to take off, Kathy reached out her hand. So being a loving dad, I reached out mine and grabbed it. And then as the plane was quiet, Kathy shouted out, "My dad is scared, but I've got his hand, so he'll be all right." And all the plane kind of all looked round at me. And I sat there very red-faced. Now here's the point. Whether you were nervous like me or as calm as anything like Kathy, it didn't matter. What counts is the quality of the plane and the pilot. That's what gets you to your destination. And the Bible says you can have a faith as small as a mustard seed or faith that moves mountains, but it's not the actual faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith, the person. Saving faith says, look, I cannot save my soul, but Jesus can, so I trust in him. But then we're called to walk by faith, experimental faith, and that can be measured. If you don't believe me, just read Hebrews 11 when you get home. It's all about who by faith did what, and it tells you what they did. You can measure out how they lived out experimentally their faith day by day. So experimental faith is tangible. It produces visible results that can be tested. And Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter. So saving faith is passive. I can't, but he can. Experimental faith is active. We're called to make a difference to our world. To trust God, to meet our needs, to meet our finances, to help us. If God calls us to do it, he'll provide. It's tangible, it's active. There's an old hymn that kind of summarizes those two aspects of faith. And it says this, "I cannot save my soul by works, for that my Lord has done." That's saving faith. I cannot save my soul by works, for that my Lord has done. But what's experimental faith? "But I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son." We get on day by day in his service, doing his will. And these men were men of faith. Spurgeon used to say this. Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher called the Prince of Preachers. And he said this, "I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or reject it." There is no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles around the edge of the water is poor faith at best. It is little better than a dry land faith and is not good for much. These were men of faith. May we be men and women who follow their example and are people of faith. So a wise man's journey is one of faith. Secondly, a wise man's journey is one of worship. They came on their journey, and why did they come? To worship the king. And they brought with them costly gifts. Gold, frankincense and myrrh. Symbolic gifts. Gifts that were associated with particular things. Gold, why? Because here was a king. And Jesus, of course, is King of Kings. That title is found at both the beginning of Matthew's Gospel and the end of Matthew's Gospel. And the theme of Matthew's Gospel is this: this is your king, worship him. It's written primarily to Jewish people. So they asked the question, where is he born King of the Jews? That was a real put down to Herod, because Herod had purchased his position as King of the Jews. And they say, we're not interested in someone who's a puppet king, who paid the Romans to get this position. Where's the one born? Where's the real successor, the one who has right to the throne? We want the one born, not the puppet king who's paid. And what did they put on his cross? Matthew 27, verse 37. A sign. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. So both at the beginning and the end of Matthew's Gospel, the theme is this: this is your king. Worship him. Worship him. But he's not just King of the Jews. So they put the sign in three languages. The three languages of the then known world, the main languages. He's king for everyone who will trust him. They bring incense or frankincense. Comes from the sap of a tree that was dried and hardened, and used as incense in the temple as part of the worship to God. Here is Jesus, the priest. Priest in Latin is the term pontifex, which means a bridge builder. A bridge builder. Jesus is the one who can link us, the bridge, from a holy God to sinful people. And we can cross over through him. And they bring myrrh, a fragrant perfume, used to anoint dead, to embalm and to preserve bodies. Because here is Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. And again, pictured as unique. We're born to live. He was born to die. And the wise men came to worship. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They brought expensive gifts, but there's more than work to worship than just giving, isn't there? True worship involves sacrifice. Great cost. There was a price to be paid, and they paid it. There's a story told of a woman, a missionary in the South Pacific Islands. She was explaining to a group of children the custom and the significance. Back home in my country, at Christmas time, we give gifts. And the kids said, well, can we give gifts? She said, well, we'll try it. One of the boys gave the lady a gift. As she opened up, it was a very, very rare shell. She knew that not only had this lad had to dive deep to get the gift, he'd had to go to the other side of the island, which was half a day's walk. So she said to him, did you walk all the way to the other side of the island to dive for this shell? And the boy said, yes. She said, but that's a long way. And the boy said, yeah, but long walk, part of gift. Long walk, part of gift. Hey, he made a sacrifice. Why? It was costly because he wanted the woman to have it. These men make a long journey, a sacrifice. They bring expensive gifts and they come to worship. And notice two things about their worship. Verse 11, it was humble. They bowed down. Everyone who wants to know God must bow down before him. None of us come in our pride and say, well, I'm all right because I'm better than him. I'm better than her. If we come in our pride, the Bible says God resists us. But if we come humbly and say, nothing to offer you, God, but my sin. Hey, he welcomes us. Worship is not about us, it's about him. And so they humble their hearts because they recognise someone far greater than them. And it's still true today, isn't it? Worship is never about music styles, whether you've got a big band on stage or Doris on the organ. It doesn't matter. It's not about music styles. It's not about music preferences, whether you're singing the latest song off the press or whether you're singing hymns that are so old, they came in just after they invented writing. It doesn't matter. It's not about the age of a song or a hymn. Worship is a lifestyle. It may be expressed through music, but it's only one aspect. We come to worship Christ and we come humbly before him. And here's the focus, not what we prefer or what we want. And then secondly, their worship was spontaneous. Verse 11. They opened their treasures. They opened their treasures. What is it we've opened for God? What is our treasure that we bring to him? The old carol says, what can I give him? Poor as I am, if I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give him my heart. It's nice poetry. It might be a bit sickly, but it makes the point, doesn't it? What do we bring to God? What is it God wants from us? He wants us. He wants us. And then thirdly, a wise man's gift, a wise man's journey is one of change. Verse 12. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. A wise man's journey is one of change. After they encountered Jesus, they couldn't go back the way they had came. Herod had said, come back and tell me about the babe that I too may worship him. But he just wanted to kill Jesus. They had to go back a different way. And to me, that's a lovely picture of conversion, isn't it? Once we come to Jesus and we realise who he is and we put our trust in him, we can't go back to the old life as before. We have to go differently. He has to bring a change. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but he gives a change of direction to our lives. A London businessman told the story of a warehouse property he was selling. The building had been empty for months and it needed lots of repairs on it. The roof was virtually non-existent. The walls were all decaying and wobbly. Vandals had been in and smashed the windows and the doors. There was trash and litter everywhere. He had a prospective buyer, and as he showed him round, he took great pains to say, of course we can replace the windows and we can put a new roof on and we can make it livable if you want to buy the property. And the buyer said this, forget the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building, I want the site. I want the site. When we come to God, he's a God of new beginnings. He wants to demolish the old life and build again a new life. Imagine if you were about to climb Mount Everest. If you had any hope of completing that climb, you'd never dream of simply turning up one day with a ticket to Nepal and a good pair of hiking boots, would you? The metamorphosis from a nun mountain climber to an athlete capable of such a feat involves significant commitment and a pretty high price tag. You have to arrange your lifestyle and your activities around certain choices that would prepare you to climb the 29,028 feet in thin oxygen of that mountain. In the same way, can a Christian experience a brand new building, a brand new life? Yes, they can. But it means we arrange our life, we make certain choices and commitments that prepare us to live his way. Alexander McLaren was a great Bible teacher, and he said this, we may have as much of God as we will. Christ puts the key in the treasure chamber into our hand, and he bids us take all we want. If a man is admitted into the bullion vault of a bank and told to help himself and comes out with one penny, whose fault is it that he's poor? God has provided all we need for the means of victory, to enjoy a brand new life in Christ. If we remain poor, it's not his fault, it's us. Let's be wise men. Let's make that commitment of faith. Put our trust in the Lord. Walk by faith day by day. Let's live a life of worship, not merely with songs, but with actions and deeds. Let's live a life of change. Say, Lord, change me day by day. Make me more the sort of person I ought to be. Let's pray.